Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Amos and chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. Amos was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, although he himself came from the southern kingdom of Judah. And he was sent to proclaim God's judgment against that kingdom that had this succession of wicked kings who did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But Amos is not motivated by any personal animosity. In fact, when the servant of God, when the preacher, the prophet in the Old Testament, when the prophet proclaimed the judgment of God, he did so not out of a glee that thought, oh great, judgment is coming, but he did so out of a great concern that people might flee from the wrath to come. So Amos chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, or that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, or that Jacob may stand, for he is so small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus the Lord God showed me. The Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was not a prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. And may God bless the reading of his solemn and holy word. Amos is called, as I've said, to bring God's word of judgment to a wicked land. And we see in Amos the attitude in which such a word is to be brought. It is so easy to think in terms of bringing that word of judgment in anger. And yet Amos does not bring a word of anger at all. In this chapter we have a little insight into Amos's character. We see Amos not merely as the prophet declaring God's judgment, but we see him as the prophet interceding that the Lord would spare his sinful people, that God's judgment would not fall with such severity as to destroy the people. We see a tender heart in the prophet. We see him, first of all, we have these three visions. The first is the vision of a swarm of locusts about to be unleashed upon the land. The second is fire, judgment of fire. The third is God judging righteously. And the first two involve these calamities that are declared but do not come to pass. God forms these locust swarms. Here is Amos, and he sees this vision, he sees God preparing locust swarms. Now, we are very blessed in that locust swarms are not things that happen in this country. A swarm of locusts is a terrible thing because what they do is they descend upon the land and they literally eat everything. There's a picture of that, of course, in the book of Joel. Joel speaks of a locust swarm. Joel chapter 2 and verse 3. A fire devours before them and behind them a flame burns. This is the effect, this is a poetical description of the effect of a locust swarm. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. When locusts swarm, they will descend upon the land and they will eat literally everything that can be eaten. And the situation here, it's the beginning of the late crop. After the king's mowings seems to indicate that there was a kind of tax that the king insisted upon. It would undoubtedly be to do something like feed the horses of the royal army and the royal stables. Rather than depending upon the king's own estates, he taxed the people, and they would give the first mowings of the land to the king to feed his horses. Harvest is about to happen. It hasn't happened yet. The fields are full of crops, and the locusts are about to descend and eat absolutely everything. It would be a disaster of epic proportions. Mass starvation. And Amos sees this judgment played out before him in vision. And when they'd finished, he said, "O Lord God, forgive, I pray." And then we have the second judgment. The Lord God calls for conflict by fire. Now, of course, Amos is no stranger to this language of destruction by fire. It's the language that we have in Amos chapter 1 and Amos chapter 2 of the judgment that is to come upon the nations. That there will be fire upon Gaza, which will devour its palaces, fire upon Damascus, upon Tyre, upon Teman, and so on. It's the fire of conflict. Part of what happened in ancient warfare, of course, was there was a great use made of setting things alight. Cities were put to fire and the sword. The picture here is of a mass invasion that destroys everything. Every city ablaze. Every field on fire. The whole country overthrown by blazing fire. And Amos looks on in horror at this judgment that plays out before him. And again he prays, "O Lord God, cease, I pray." This is not a man who is looking forward to judgment. That was one of the great failings of the prophet Jonah when he was at Nineveh. Jonah was kind of looking forward to Nineveh being destroyed. Amos looks at the judgment that is to come, remember, not upon his own country of Judah, but upon the neighbouring country of Israel. They were indeed not only neighbours, they were brothers. Nevertheless, it wasn't his country. But instead of being glad that this judgment will come upon this wicked nation, he is utterly horrified. And he prays, first of all, O Lord God. Verse 2, he prays, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Forgive. He knows full well that this is a sinful nation. This is a nation that has absolutely no way that it can go to God and say, look, we deserve better than this. He can't go, they deserve better than this. No, they deserve to be eaten by the locusts. They deserve to be destroyed by the fire of war. O Lord God, forgive, I pray. And we see this again and again with the prophets in Scripture. Prophets are not only those who declare the word of the Lord, but they intercede with God. They make intercessions. So we see, for example, in Genesis chapter 18, Genesis 18, we have Abraham making intercession for Sodom. And he makes intercession. He says, Lord, spare them for the sake of just a few righteous people in the city. He eventually argues it down until God says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10 righteous men. And of course, the judgment of Sodom is that there were not 10 righteous men in Sodom. Again, in Genesis chapter 20, we have Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7. This is God speaking to Abimelech. Abimelech had taken Sarah, the wife of Abraham, into his harem, partly because Abraham had said, she's my sister. And so Abimelech had said, great. Well, she's a very attractive sister, which tells you something given how old Sarah was. But then the aging process of the patriarch seems to have been miraculously slowed down by God. That's why they had such long lives. And God challenges Abimelech in a dream. And then says, Genesis 27, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. So part of the prophet's work is to pray. He is a prophet, and he shall pray. Prophets were intercessors. Moses, of course, is famously an intercessor. He makes intercession for the wicked people on several occasions. He prays that God would not blot them out, that God would not destroy them. So we find, for example, in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, after those wicked spies had gone up, and they had told the people, look, it's all over for us. Oh yes, it's a wonderful land, but you know it's a land that eats up its people, which wasn't true. They were just terrified. And so God speaks to Moses about blotting out the people. Numbers chapter 14 verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses then intercedes. He says, look, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your might you brought these people out from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great. Just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, and to even until now. And so we see Moses, who is in many ways the great prophet. Moses was an intercessor. He was called to intercede for the people, to pray to God for them. That was part of his calling. And then we see Samuel. Now Samuel is in many ways the beginning of the succession of prophets, the succession in which Amos himself stood. Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7 is called by the house of Israel. They lamented after the Lord. Samuel 7 and verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." He made intercession. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great prophet, made intercession for the transgressors. On the cross he prayed, "Father, forgive them, if they do not know what they are doing." The prophet is an intercessor. And so Amos intercedes. Amos prays, "Lord, have mercy." And God relented. These two judgments he did not bring. But God then speaks of the plumb line of judgment, the third vision. It's a vision that uses imagery that comes from building. When a wall is to be built, you want the wall to be nice and straight. You don't want to have walls that lean over. Sometimes you visit an old building, you go to Little Morton Hall, for example, and Little Morton Hall has this wonderful lean to it, and you think, that's not right. And you see the buttresses that have to be built to hold it up, because it's gone out of plumb, it's gone out of true. So in your building, you have a plumb line, that's of course a piece of string, with a weight on the bottom. And the point is that the weight always hangs straight down. However you're holding the rod, however you're holding the string, it hangs straight down so you can measure, is this wall straight? And the Lord is standing on a wall that's been made with a plumb line in his hand. Now if the wall was made with a plumb line, then that wall is going to have originally been straight. But what does the plumb line indicate? Well, the Lord says to Amos, "What do you see?" And Amos replied, "A plumb line." And the Lord said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." Why is it that they would not be passed by? Well, it's because the plumb line shows that the wall, the house of Israel, originally built upright, according to God's standard, God's law. God gave them the law by Moses. And yet they have departed from that law. They are no longer honouring God as they ought to be. And that's the imagery here. The wall has come out of true. It's like the Leaning Tower of Pisa when it was built. It wasn't a leaning tower, it was a straight up tower. But because of the way it was built, the foundations were not as strong as they should have been. There was some soft ground on one side and not the other. And the result is that that tower has leaned over. And it's had, in fact, to be stabilised on several occasions to make sure it doesn't just keep on leaning over until it says crash and falls over. When a wall is tottering, leaning more and more out of true, eventually the point comes, the wall has to be knocked down.
And in this case, the problem is not that the wall has been built shoddily. God built the wall. It's that the wall has departed, and so God brings a plumb line. Now, what is the plumb line? There is actually something of a play on words in the Hebrew. Because the word for plumb line sounds a lot like the word for you. That is to say, Amos is the plumb line. He's the prophet who declares the word of the Lord. And by declaring God's word, God's standards, God's demand, what Amos is doing is saying, and this is what you should be, and you're not. Amos, as the plumb line, demonstrates the problem that the people have. And this is why people sometimes get angry at even the most gracious preaching of God's word. It's because the word of God demonstrates that they themselves are crooked. That there is something wrong with their conduct. There is something wrong with their way of thinking. That was the problem with Israel. Israel was departing from the Lord, and so the plumb line is set up, and Amos, by declaring God's righteous standard, judges them. He demonstrates that they are sinful. It's not, you see, that God's judgment makes them more sinful, it's that it exposes the problem they have. And the problem is a problem that affects their religion. You know, and it's a common problem in ancient Israel, was this religion that departed from righteousness. Religion without morality, as it's been put. Because the thing is that Christianity is not merely morality. It's not simply a message that says you need to do better. But it has a distinct moral content. Religion without a moral content is an abomination. Because religion without a moral content is a license, in fact, for immorality. It's a way for people to go, oh well, yes, okay, but we're God's people. We make sacrifices, we attend the assemblies, we go to worship. And yet, we ignore the demands of God's righteousness. Religion without morality becomes an abomination. We see that working itself out. It works itself out in paganism. It works itself out in creating situations where you have people who are making religious offerings that are abominable to God, human sacrifice. So far do they depart from morality. It happened in Israel with people feasting at the temples, the rich feasting at the temples while grinding the face of the poor. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Why? Because these were associated not with righteousness but with sin. Now they were associated with sin from the beginning. Because of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Because they were not worshipping God according to his word. They believed they were worshipping God, but it was an abomination to him. But also, I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. This, of course, is not Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This is Jeroboam the second. And this is the Omri dynasty. The longest lasting dynasty that Israel had. It's the same dynasty that Ahab belonged to. Ahab, who counted the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a little thing, and so he worshipped Baal. The judgment against the leaders, against the king, against that ruling dynasty. God's judgment is to come. Why? The wall built with a plumb line has departed from the true. It must come down. It must be demolished. There must be judgment. And of course, this declaration of judgment is intended to bring people to repentance. Amos preaches God's judgment with that implied point. Repent, and the Lord may spare you. Think again of Jonah. Jonah goes to that wicked city of Nineveh. And his message is a very simple one. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what was the response of the king? Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? In other words, the king of Nineveh understood that God's judgment and the preaching of God's judgment doesn't mean we're all doomed, there's nothing we can do. It's not fatalism. Instead, it means we're in trouble. We need God's mercy. But the reaction, unfortunately, in Israel was very different. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel was of the two sanctuaries that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, established. Bethel was the most important. It was the one where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, himself made sacrifice. It was the central shrine, and then there was Dan. And Amaziah, therefore, is the most important religious dignitary in the entire kingdom. And he hears this message, and his response is, Amos is conspiring against the king. Now, that's not completely nonsensical, because prophets did have something to do with the succession. The succession in Israel had been, shall we say, choppy to say the least. It was a situation in which kings competed with each other, in which successive royal dynasties were taken out by coups. Omri himself, founder of the Omri dynasty, had taken power by murdering his successor. So he murdered his predecessor, rather. You can't murder your successor. He murdered his predecessor. And so we have these various coups that took place. And it wasn't unthought of, it wasn't impossible that Amos might be preparing the way for somebody else to mount a coup against Jeroboam. That's not what happened, but it was believable. Nevertheless, his response is basically entirely on a political level. There is nothing here about righteousness, nothing here about hearing the word of God. It's entirely political. Amos has spoken against the house of Jeroboam. Amos has spoken against the government. Amos, therefore, is a dangerous subversive and needs to be dealt with. Now, it seems that Jeroboam, the king, has other things on his mind. He doesn't do anything about Amos. But Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, does. He says to Amos, go, you seer. Of course, as we're told in 1 Samuel 9, verse 9, seer and prophet are basically synonyms. They're two different words for the same person. He who's called a prophet was called a seer. Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is the royal residence. Go back where you came from, we don't need any people like you here, effectively. But also there's an implication with this, there eat bread and there prophesy, that this is a man, that he's suggesting that Amos is in it as a professional prophet, he earns his living that way. But Amos's reply is dignified, measured, and strong. First of all, he says, I'm not a professional prophet. I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder. The word doesn't mean a shepherd, one who followed the flock, but it means somebody who owned sheep and bred sheep. In fact, we're told that even a king could be a sheep breeder. So it's up there in terms of the social scale, at least potentially. A tender sycamore fruit, that's the food for the sheep. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. There he was, going about his business as a fairly well-to-do agricultural gentleman, looking after his sheep, making sure that the sheep did what they were supposed to do, and arranging for people to buy his sheep. And God came, and God said, go and prophesy, and he went and prophesied. But here is the issue, isn't it? If the Lord said to him, go prophesy, then who is Amaziah to say, do not prophesy? He's not a professional prophet. The sons of the prophets were the people who came from the prophetic colleges, as it were. This isn't a man who studied for the ministry, as it were. Not a man who studied to become a prophet. It's a man that God's word suddenly came to him, and he had to obey. And now here's this worldly cleric, Amaziah, who says, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not spout against the house of Isaac. And yes, the Hebrew word is similarly rude. Spout. He's just spouting all kinds of nonsense against them. But of course, he wasn't spouting nonsense. He was speaking the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. But here is Amaziah saying, we want the word of God to be silent. Amaziah is supposed to be a priest of God. This isn't Ahab. This isn't the worship of Baal. This is supposed to be the worship of the true God. And here's a prophet speaking for God. And here is a priest saying, we don't want any of your prophesying here. We don't want to hear the word of God. Unfortunately, when the professing church departs from the word of God, very often this is what it says, we don't want to hear the word of God. There are so-called churches where certain parts of the scripture are shut up. I've mentioned the story once, I'll mention it again, an old Methodist minister who, before his death, left the Methodist church, and he was preaching in a chapel, and the chapel steward came to this faithful man and said, now, let's not have a bloodbath in the pulpit this morning. In other words, don't preach about the cross of Christ. And of course, the faithful minister preached about the cross of Christ. Because if you say, don't speak the word of God, then that is what needs to be spoken, the word of God. Amos speaks the word of God, and yes, the word of God has a condemnation for this man. Here's this man, this worldly cleric, he's full of himself. He's important. He's rich. He's powerful. But judgment is going to fall upon the city. And the result is this, that he is going to lose everything, including his family. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land. and Israel shall surely be led away captive. He objected to God saying, Israel will be led away captive. But you see, the way to prevent Israel being led away captive was repentance. Not rejecting the word of God, not saying, I don't like that, so I'm not going to listen to it. And here's this man, I won't listen to God's word about judgment, then judgment is going to come upon him. This is a tragedy. Those who will not hear God's word of judgment, they are the ones the judgment of God comes upon. The city will fall to the Assyrians. He will be taken away into exile. His wife is going to be left behind in a fearful condition. The only thing she can do to keep body and soul together is to sell her body. It's a fearful picture. Those who were the most important, and now she is one of the underclass. The children are dead, the estate has been seized and divided up and sold, and he himself, he who was a priest, is in a defiled land, so he can't be a priest. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Yes, God is gracious. And part of God's grace is that he speaks of the judgment to come, he speaks of the wrath to come, that people may flee from the wrath to come. But those who do not hear the judgment of God comes because it is the grace of a holy God. And grace spurned means judgment that is sure. God's relentance, if I may coin the phrase, may coin the word, the Lord relented, we read in verse 3 and verse 6. God's relentance, his patience in not bringing judgment, is intended to lead people to repentance. Where it does not, judgment will at last fall. And God is not mocked. What a man reaps, that he will sow. There is therefore but one way to escape the judgment of God, and that is the way that God has appointed his Son, Christ Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But whoever rejects him, the wrath of God abides upon them. Oh, we are reminded here of the greatness of his mercy. That he is a holy grace, a holy righteousness. And we hear him. And we pray that God would indeed grant repentance to them that yet reject his word. Amen.